As you know, we're moving through a series that came out of some questions that we invited people to ask. And if you're asked or are able to stand before God and say, I have one question and this is what it would be, we ask people to fill in the blank. One of them was this question, which is here before us this morning, which is, how can I know that there is life after death? How can we know this? This is something we all want, right? We want to look beyond the veil and see, is there anything back there? Is there anything beyond what we can see in this life? And it's a question that has been asked since the beginning of time. Probably since death was first experienced and we see a body that's no longer moving, we ask the question, is that it? Is there more than this life? And if so, then how can we know? Can we even know? That's really our question this morning. Next week, in case you're wondering, the question will be, why does God allow suffering and evil to happening? It's a very easy question to answer, so I certainly don't need any prayer this week. There were, I think about, I don't remember exactly, somewhere upwards of the mid-70s of questions that we received. There were probably 30 that had to deal with the question of evil. And another 20 or so was this one this morning. How can we know there's anything beyond this world? And it's really a difficult question to answer. How would you answer that? Hopefully you'll have some help today. That's one of the goals of this series is, number one, that we would be able to answer questions, but that we would be able to then provide you with some tools to be helpful at work or at home or with your neighbors or wherever you find yourself, that you'd have something to hang on to think about how to answer these kind of questions. Because if people find out that you're a Christian, that you have some kind of hope that will carry you through this world, they're going to ask you. And we're called upon, as Peter tells us, to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us. And this next part, some of us know that part, but we don't know the next part, which says, yet do it with gentleness and kindness. We need to be patient with people who are asking questions, not angry or frustrated. We can easily get angry and frustrated, but we're called to be a people who are gentle and kind. That doesn't come natural to all of us. Maybe. Some of you do. You're good at that. Others of us, that's a struggle. And yet that's what we're called to do. So as I thought and pondered this question, how can we know there's life after death? There are five facts that really sort of came to a head. One, I'll just list them and then we'll go through them. One is that people from the beginning of recorded history, have believed in life after death. Two, the continuity of personal identity over time, meaning as we get older, we have a sense of personal identity, even though our bodies undergo dramatic change. We'll fill in that a little bit. The reality of unfulfilled desire, meaning there are yearnings that we have, we don't really feel met or have met here in this material world. So those are three non-biblical answers. Purely just, if you're talking to folks who would say, so the Bible, which number four is because the Bible says so, right? We know there's life beyond death because that's what the Bible tells us. But if that's not good enough, if people that you bump into would say, I don't really care what the Bible says, the first three are for you. The last two are four is because that's what the Bible teaches us. And then finally, Jesus rose from the dead. So there they are. Let's go through them. Number one, how can we know there's life after death? Well, first, because it's interesting that from the beginning of the earliest recorded history of humanity, the first people group that ever began to write and teach believed in an afterlife. Every major world culture has believed that there's life beyond death. That's astounding to me. So what's the oldest culture we know of? It's the Mesopotamians. The Mesopotamians literally means the land between the rivers, the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates, southern Turkey, northern Syria, Iraq, that region. This was the people group that first discovered how to write. And so if you go back in your ancient history, cuneiform was the first written language, and it was developed by the Mesopotamians. Well, guess what they wrote about? Their religious beliefs. In fact, one scholar said that the Mesopotamian religion is the oldest religion in the world. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's certainly the oldest recorded religion in the world because it's the earliest form of writing that we have. But they wrote about what happens after death. And so we can learn what they believed. So this is very from the verse, beginnings of mankind, there has been civilizations have believed that there's life after death. That's interesting. Whether they're Christian or not, before Christians, before believers, before Abraham was even a man of faith, cultures believed that there was life after death. So the Mesopotamians even prepared for death. So as a person was approaching dying, as they were getting ready to die, they prepared a special bed. And interestingly, immediately to the left of that bed was left an empty chair for the soul, when the soul or the spirit, which by the way, I will use those terms synonymously today, soul and spirit. I will mean that portion of us that is eternal, that goes beyond this world. So I'm biased in my opinion. You know where I'm going, right? But this chair was left empty because when dying happens, it's hard work for a soul and body to be separated. And the soul, the spirit needed to rest a bit. So they left a empty chair beside the bed. Also, from exhuming and excavating graves, we learn that Mesopotamians would put necessary items in the grave with the body that would carry the spirit on into the next world, like food, sandals, even a torch. It's dark under there, right? This is the dark underworld. You need a light to guide your way. So we know the Mesopotamians believed in life after death. You can move forward a bit in time to recorded history and move into the ancient Egyptians. They too, you know this, probably we're fascinated with Egypt for some reason, but most of us have had history classes would have taught us that Egypt believed in an underworld. You see this in their artwork. Often in the artwork, it's depicted as a boat that is on a river, a dark river that's subterranean, which carries the souls into the underworld. And so we also found something else interesting as I was reading about belief of Egypt. You know, Egyptians believed that the care of the body was incredibly important in order for the soul to be at peace. So there's this 40-day mummification period in order to prepare the body, get rid of all the external organs, but the heart was left with the body. This is important because the heart is needed in the underworld, in the afterlife. And the Egyptians believed that when you committed a sin, your heart actually, it added a heaviness to the heart. So every sin committed weighed down the heart. And so only in the underworld, in the afterlife, it was only the heart that was light as a feather that could proceed to the furthest regions of death in the underworld. So the sinless heart is the one that went the furthest. Very interesting. Ancient Greeks and Romans, you know the mythologies of Greek and Roman mythology, right? Hermes was the god who took departed souls into the underworld and would take the soul or the spirit right to the border of Hades, and which was separated by the river Styx. And then you had to call for Charon, the ferryman, who would come across the river and carry the soul into the rest of Hades, which would then the soul would be judged. The person would be judged, and depending upon the actions in life, you would then go forward into whatever the destiny was based upon your deeds. In the Norse religion, there's a similar understanding. After you die, you're judged, and there were four places that would go to. Valhalla was one of those that you might have recognized. I knew the word, but I didn't realize it was a domain of the dead in Norse mythology. Islam, of course, would say that there's life after death. The soul is judged. Every person's soul will appear before God and be judged. In Islam, your good deeds will be put on the scale, and hopefully they will outweigh the bad. No one can know for certain how this will happen, but in the end, if your good deeds outweigh your bad, then you get to go to heaven. If the bad deeds are heavier than the good deeds, you spend eternity in hell. Hinduism is similar. The Bhagavad Gita teaches that there is an afterlife. Krishna teaches that just like the body gets rid of old clothes, so the soul gets rid of its old body and will take on a new body in a process of reincarnation. Buddhism is very similar. So what you see that across the globe, across span of many cultures, godless or not, people believe that there is a part of us which will continue to exist after our bodies don't. There's a deep fundamental belief in the heart of the human that there is a part of us which extends beyond death. I think this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, was saying in 3:11. He says, God has put eternity into the heart of man. Somehow it is a fact that the vast majority of humanity has believed that our soul, our spirit transcends death and moves beyond it. Evidently, God has hardwired us to have a sense that this physical body is not all there is. There's something more. And C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, and we work with, and we marry, and snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Every person with whom you work has an eternal soul or spirit that will live and exist far beyond this life. He's right. In that sense, that spiritual sense, there are no mere mortals. Let us love people and share the gospel and the hope that is within us. So that's the first pointer as we think of how can we know there's life after death? Because people have believed this across every culture and every nation from the beginning of recorded history. It's one pointer. Another pointer is the fact of continuing personal identity throughout life. As I was thinking about this, I discovered something quite amazing. There is massive physical change that happens in the body. You know, cells are constantly being renewed. Tissues are constantly renewing themselves. Old cells are dying. New cells are replacing them in almost a constant process. I discovered that the cells in the stomach lining are replaced every 5 days. Red blood cells only last about 100 days before they are quietly laid to rest in the spleen. The surface layer of your skin is completely changed after about every 2 weeks. The cells in the liver are entirely recycled and regenerated about every 500 days. And every cell in the entire human skeleton is thought to have been replaced in the span of about 10 years. Even bone tissue. It's amazing. So one study in 1953 for the Smithsonian Institute found that about 98% of the cells of your body are replaced every year. So in one sense, I'm not quite the man I used to be. And neither are you. Right? If that's true, how do I maintain a sense of personal identity? If we are merely physical, and there's no soul to us, no spirit, no grounding for personal identity, and yet we undergo such massive physical change, how can there be a continuity of memory and experience and of personal identity? Think about this. I mean, how could God hold me? Let's say, for example, I live to age 75. Let's say I make it that long. And I die and I'm judged. How, if I go and stand before God and I'm 75, how can he hold me accountable for something I did when I was 15? I can simply say, that wasn't me that did it. All right, I'm being facetious. But we understand we have to be more than physical. And for this personal identity and memory to be transmitted throughout the entirety of our lives, there's something more to us than just mere physicality. That's the second point. Third is this idea that there are desires and experiences, yearnings within us that are never quite fulfilled by anything in this world. We have yearnings that are not satisfied by any physical thing. Does that point to some spiritual desire? When I was studying philosophy, René Descartes was the first person that put me onto this. Descartes lived in the 1600s. And I don't know if you know Descartes, but he wanted to doubt everything so that he could arrive at something that's very certain. And as he doubted every idea, he eliminated every idea. He got down to the one idea of perfection. And he said, I have this idea of perfection. And he related it to God because he said, I've never experienced anything perfect. And yet I have this idea of a being who is perfectly powerful, who is all powerful, who is all good, who is wonderful and beautiful in every way. And yet I've never experienced anyone with all power. I've never experienced anyone with all perfection. I've never experienced anyone who didn't have some flaw in beauty. Yet where did I get this idea? If it didn't come from me, because I'm none of those things, he said, unless I'm someone who I'm not who I thought I was, unless that idea didn't come from me and it didn't come from anyone else in my personal experience, from where did it come? And he concluded, this idea, which is immaterial, came from an immaterial God who put that idea into his mind, who created him some way in which he had an idea of perfection, which is not found anywhere in human experience. No material experience can convey that idea. He also wrote much about this. You can read about it in his first Meditations on First Philosophy. If you're curious, you want to see what kind of process that is, you can read that. You'll probably fall asleep, but it's interesting. Don't fall asleep now, though. Blaise Pascal was another person who had this idea that there's something within us that yearns for something more. He also, in the 1600s, he hit upon this notion as he noticed that everybody seeks to be happy. Do you? Do you seek to be happy? Have you found it? Would you say, I'm perfectly happy? He said, everywhere I look, I see people yearning for happiness and not finding it. Rich people yearn for happiness and think that their money can buy it for them. Are they happy? He said, I know a lot of rich people and they're not. Freedom. Many people were slaves in his day. Maybe it's in being free that we find happiness. He said, I know a lot of free people and they're not happy. And he spanned a long list of people, young, old, you think older with maturity. Maybe the old people are the happy people. Any old happy people in here? Well, I hope so, because he said, the only place I can see where people are happy is those who have faith in God. They're the only ones. So, what does this tell us? He says, what is it then that this desire for happiness and this inability to find it proclaims to us? In other words, this desire within us tells us something. What does it tell us? But that there once was in man a true happiness of which there now remained to him only the mark and the empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all of his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain from things present. But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object that is God himself. In other words, we yearn for something we cannot have, and yet we're meant to have it. And that is God himself. God created us so that there's a part of us that is never quite satisfied until we are in a relationship with him. I think he's right. I think he's absolutely right. C.S. Lewis picked up on the same idea. And he says, creatures are not born with desires unless there is satisfaction to fulfill those desires. Right? A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I think he's right. I think all of these are simply illustrations that God has put eternity into the heart of man. We have a soul which yearns for something that is more than the physical world can fulfill. There's a part of us that knows there is something more. That's the third pointer, the third fact. Okay, those are non-biblical references. Okay, now fourth, how can we know there's life beyond death? Fourth is simply that the Bible tells us so. This is true from the beginning to the end. I'll just point it to a couple of verses. I think you probably know this, so there's not much time use in belaboring the point. first instance I thought of was Enoch. Remember Enoch? He was a righteous man. The Bible says in chapter 5 of Genesis, he walked with God and he was not, for the Lord took him. And I heard a pastor explain what happened here one day. When you walk with God, what's that mean? That means you cultivate a daily habit of spending time with someone you love. There's a daily relationship between you and God. If you're walking with him, you're spending time with him every day. And folks, I commend to you, you must spend time with the Lord every day to fill your spirit. He's created you to be filled with himself. If you remain distant from him, there will be a part of you that will be unsatisfied. So spend time with him. But this is Enoch. He walked with God. He spent time with God. And so this old pastor was saying, they used to go for walks in the woods every day. Old Enoch would go out and he would walk with God every day. That was his habit. And then one day, they went on such a long walk and had such a long talk that God said to Enoch, you know what? We're closer to my house than yours. Won't you come on home with me? I wonder if he's right. Daniel chapter 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. The Bible teaches us there is a soul, a spirit within us that will live on past this world. Jesus makes this crystal clear as he describes the separation of the sheep and the goats that happens at the end of the age. He says in Matthew 25, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go away into eternal life. There's internal dimension, every one of you in this room. Your soul, your spirit will endure eternity if either eternal life with God through faith in Jesus or eternal punishment for having rejected and ignored the Lord. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. That's the Bible tells us so. That's the fourth point. The fifth point is a bit more complicated, and it's just looking at Jesus, right? He's been there and he's come back. He has risen from the dead. So I hear many people say, you know, if someone could just die and then come back and tell us if there is life after death, then I would accept that. Well, having someone go before us and come back is very beneficial, isn't it? It's the only way we can really safely get someplace is to know that somebody has gone before us and they made it. And one instance came to mind. When I was younger, I used to love spelunking, climbing around in caves. My two best friends and I, Keith and Kevin Hornbeck, we would crawl into any cave we could find. And we had sort of used up all the ones within, you know, a half an hour's driving distance of our house. And we had a friend who went away to college, and he had a friend who owned a very large farm in central Kentucky, and his name was Travis. Travis was a big guy. He was about 6'4", 190 pounds. And he told us about this cave that he had on his property, but it had a massive hole down in this cave that was too large for him to get into by himself. And so when he discovered that we were enthusiastic spelunkers, he invited us to come with him into this cave that no man had ever explored and discover if we could get down to the bottom of this pit. Well, we're game. I'm excited about this. So we drive for an hour and a half to get to central Kentucky. We go on this, you know, tractor to get back into this part of the field where we could climb into this cave. Now, Travis, remember, is a big guy. So we got to this cave. And as you get into it, it's large enough to walk in at the beginning. And so the order was Travis, it was me, and I'm the smallest, by the way, and then Keith and Kevin and Kenny. And we started into this little tunnel, and it got smaller and smaller until, you know, we're walking at first. And at the time we got down to the end, we're crawling on our elbows. And Travis is in front of me, and I'm watching these boots. And as we get to this one point, there's a little indention in the rock, and he rolls over and he says, it opened up actually, and we could stand up, and it was just sheer rock face. It was just like we had hit the end of the path. And so I said, where do we go? And he said, right down there. And I look, and there's this little slit about this wide. And I said, there's no way we can get into that. Oh, yeah, yeah, we can get through it. I'm like, if I'm maybe a baby. But so Travis said, we can get through it. Now, there's not enough room for the other guys to see where we're headed. So they're all looking at my boots, and it's just Travis and I that are able to get there. And so Travis goes first. And there was a little space that you could go, and then you bumped up against another rock. So you had to go up a little bit, but you had to sort of corkscrew your body to get through it. It was incredibly challenging. And so Travis went through, and I watched his boots go through, and then shift, and then back up again, and then they disappeared. And I began to pray earnestly. But I knew I could go through it. I wasn't incredibly worried because Travis was bigger than me. And I thought, if he can get through that, I can get through that. And so I began the process of wiggling and jiggling and squirming and twisting and turning. And finally, I got through it. In fact, I had visions of birth and imagination of what that might have been like. But it was incredibly small. We got through. I realized the other guys behind me didn't have the same vantage point that I did. I knew I could get through because I was smaller than Travis. I'm the smallest, so the bigger guys behind me were in grievous sweating. They didn't know if they could make it. Todd got through, but he's littler, he's smaller, right? The point is, if you ask somebody to go before you and show you the way, show you how to do it, you can get there. I went through relatively easy. After we got out of the cave and had this discussion, the guys in the back were in trauma. They literally didn't know they were going to make it through that cave because they thought, he's smaller. They didn't think about Travis, right? They thought, Todd's smaller. I'm not sure I'm going to fit. They were literally afraid. If we have someone to go before us who can show us the way, there's no need to be afraid. We as Christians, we do have someone who went ahead of us and made the way. Jesus did die. He fully and completely died, and yet he rose again. And so we can know we can safely get through death because he's already been there and he's come back. He came back and he told us what it's like. He spent 40 days with his disciples teaching them and expounding the truth of Scripture. And yet we have to be careful because mere evidence will not convince us to trust him. You know, I used to believe what I said before this. If we just had somebody to go before us, could come back and tell us, I'd believe there was life after death. That's not actually true. Jesus told a story about a man called Lazarus who was a poor man and a rich man who's unnamed. The rich man died and he went to hell and he was in torment. He asked Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers about this place, not to come here. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. And the rich man said, no, they won't believe the Bible. But if somebody rose from the dead, they would believe that. And Abraham said, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. Mere evidence will not convince anyone. Even if you had tangible proof that someone had risen from the dead, people would not be convinced that there is life after death and believe it in such a way to be saved from the torment that awaits if you ignore Jesus. What does that mean? That means it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to open up someone's eyes to the truth. So share evidence. Offer compelling reasons why you believe that there is life after death. But pray that the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say that he will use to open up someone's life. It's us sharing our hope, but it is also the activity of the Holy Spirit of God to open up eyes, and as we saw last week, to remove the veil that lies across the heart of humanity about the truth of what awaits us. So we can thank God that Jesus went before us. And here his words are again, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's our question. Do you believe this? Do you believe there is life after death? because Jesus says there is. He has both died and risen. And he says, if you believe in me, even though you die, you will live. Meaning even though your body is laid to rest, your spirit will live eternally with him in joy. Let's pray together.